Jeremiah 32, verse 16. Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power, and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders, and with a strong hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with great terror, and has given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the mounts, they are come into the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword, and of the famine, and of the pestilence, and what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Verse 17 reads, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power, and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Our theme this evening is faith, not sight. Faith, not sight. The atheist has very narrow vision. He looks on the things that are physically seen, physically visible, and declares that what he cannot see must not exist. So strenuously does he wish that to ignore God and suppress any thought of him and any idea that he was made by God and accountable to God, that although something coming from nothing with no cause is nonsense, yet he would sooner embrace such folly than acknowledge the living unseen God who created the things that are seen, the heavens and the earth. The believer is a new creature in Christ Jesus. He sees invisible things, not with the physical eye, but he sees them in the sense that he knows that they are real on the basis of God's testimony. Eternal things, because he believes what the unseen God has declared in his word about himself, about salvation, about his hidden purposes and things which are to come. But there is a struggle. There is a struggle to walk by faith and not by sight. Our faith is imperfect, and so our vision is imperfect and is, as it were, not as clear as it ought to be. We see men as trees walking when we ought to be able to see much more clearly, because our faith is assailed by unbelief. It was just such a struggle, that a struggle of faith, that Jeremiah was engaged in. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and this shows itself in faith and in unbelief. And our obedience and our sins reflect faith and unbelief. We obey God's word in practice when we believe it in our hearts, and we disobey it in practice when we don't believe it. So our actual sins in practice reflect our unbelief, and our true obedience reflects faith in the word of God, that blessedness is in the Lord. Now Jeremiah had been told that the captivity of the Jews in Babylon was sure to come. There was no possibility of it not happening. The situation here is that the siege is well underway. The Chaldeans of Babylon have besieged the city, and it's well underway. The cavalier optimism of earlier days is beginning to recede, and despair is beginning to take hold. The peace prophets, the false prophets who said that the Babylonian problem won't last, they are beginning to fade into the background. The reality of their predictions is not looking as credible as it once was. And so there is need now to assure the faithful that although the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, will take the city, that the ruination of Jerusalem will not be endless. The captivity will have an end, and a godly remnant purified by the Spirit will return. So, having sought to tell the people and to convince them of the reality of the judgment that was going to fall, Jeremiah is now called upon also to assure those who have the root of the matter in them that it would not be endless. And as a sign of this, he has been told in the earlier part of the chapter that when his cousin comes to him, saying that he is entitled to buy a field, a piece of ground in Anathoth, then he buys it. He understands that the Lord is telling him that his cousin was going to come and offer him this field, that he was next in line in terms of the laws of inheritance, and he understood that the Lord was telling him to buy it. So he has bought this piece of ground in Anathoth. Anathoth was some distance from Jerusalem. The ground would have been inaccessible because of the Babylonian siege, which was now well underway. And in any case, Jeremiah knew that the siege was not going to be a thing of a moment. They were going to win. They were going to take Jerusalem, and the people were going to be taken into captivity. So he has bought a piece of land in a place that he can't get to, and at a time when Jerusalem is going to fall. In other words, he is committing what would appear to be financial suicide. He's buying a piece of ground that he can't do anything with, and that apart from God's word would seem to be utterly worthless and with no prospect of it being otherwise. But this piece of ground was to be a sign that the day would come when, although the captivity was going to be long, it would come to an end. He would pour out his spirit. He would bring back a remnant, a purified remnant, a repentant people into the land. And so, as verse 15 says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." And this ground that Jeremiah has bought would, if not for him, then for his heirs, be of value and use again. Now what we have in these verses, verse 16 onwards, is Jeremiah's prayer after he gives the evidence of purchase, the deed of purchase, the proof of purchase to Baruch for future reference in verse 16. And then he prays. Firstly, the unseen God. The unseen God. Verse 17 to verse 19. The unseen God is transcendent. That is to say, he is above all. He is distinct. He is separate. Verse 17. "Our Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." Jeremiah does what is surely so scarce today. He reflects on the greatness of God, that he is holy, not only in the sense of separate from sin, but separate from his creation. God is not everything, and everything is not God. What is known as pantheism, that's its old name, has enjoyed something of a resurgence, the idea that everything is God. Well, everything is not God. God is God, and everything else is created by God. And God is different. God is infinitely different. He is eternal. He has no beginning, no limitation of power. He knows everything. None of those things are true of us. So God is holy, not only in the moral sense of separate from sin, but in the sense of being infinitely exalted above all his creatures. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he says, Jeremiah says, "And there is nothing too hard for thee." This is no doubt taking up the words of Genesis 18 and verse 14. Or verse 13. "And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" In other words, that when the Lord speaks, he is to be believed, whatever he says, because nothing is too hard for him, and he is the God of truth. When it says nothing is too hard, you see that in our authorized version, the margin says hid from thee. Literally, it is too wonderful for thee. A cause of wonderment. Is anything a cause of wonderment to thee? Now, it could refer to the fact that God is never puzzled by not knowing something. But more likely, it is, as the main text has it, by not being able to do something. He's never bewildered by the difficulty of doing something. That fits better with the context, because the following words and verses speak of what God actually does, not what he merely knows. They speak of the work of the Lord. So Jeremiah is saying, there is nothing too hard for thee. And God has demonstrated his faithfulness. Verse 18, thou showest loving kindness unto thousands. That word loving kindness is a word used of God's covenant faithfulness, that what he binds himself to do, he performs. He is truthful and he has the power to perform. But he is also able to recompense iniquity. So the text goes on, and recompenses the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. He is able to requite iniquity, even to the children. This is speaking of God's accumulative judgment on his institutions in this world when they rebel against him. Families and nations, God does not judge immediately. He judges, he shows long suffering, and he judges when iniquity has reached a height. Now, that judgment is no more than the sins of that generation deserve. No one ever receives more than their own sins deserve in this world. But he does reserve the right to manifest his displeasure at sin by judging families and nations when iniquity has reached a height in them. And he judges that generation. So the Lord Jesus told the Jews that all the blood from righteous Abel to Zechariah slain between the altar would come upon this generation. That is, God would manifest his displeasure by bringing upon this generation what their sins deserve, but also manifesting his displeasure for all the sins of the generations that had gone before. And then Jeremiah calls him the great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, that is, the hosts of heaven, the angelic world, those thousands of angels, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. The term Lord of hosts is Lord of Sabaoth, and that phrase Sabaoth, the Lord of Sabaoth, that Hebrew expression appears to have come into the Greek language. It's very rare that anything in the New Testament is given in the Hebrew language without being translated. Normally it is Abba, Father, Talitha Kumi, Ephrata, Gabbatha, Golgotha, and so on. These terms are normally translated, but that one isn't, because it seems to have become been adopted into the receptive Greek language. but it's a term full of expressiveness that Jehovah, this Almighty God, has all the hosts of heaven at his disposal and at his command. And he plans and executes, verse 19, great in counsel and mighty in work. His counsel, his purposes, his eternal purposes are executed in time. He is great in counsel, mighty in work. What he determines to do, he does do. And in the fulfilling of that, he is able to judge iniquity. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doing. Brethren, this is the view of God we need. We always do, but especially so in bewildering times. And they are bewildering times. We'd have to be asleep not to find them so. Jeremiah struggled with this view of God. How much more if our view of God is vague and diluted? The study of the majesty, greatness and glory of God is not mere theory. We need to know what God is like. Believe God to be as he has said he is. But then secondly, God's visible faithfulness. God's visible faithfulness. Verse 20. Which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and has made thee a name, as of this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders, and with a strong hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with great terror, and has given them this land, which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it. The Lord is invisible, but his faithfulness in his works was visible. It was he visibly fulfilled his word to Israel. And the Exodus from Egypt is always referred back to as the great demonstration of the power of God and of the faithfulness of God, fulfilling his word and bringing the people into the land of promise. He did this with signs and with wonders. The term signs means that what he did had meaning. And the term wonders declares the effect of these signs. They caused wonderment. The Lord made himself a name in Israel and among other men, among the nations. They heard of the wonders of the Lord, and at least grasped that the Lord God of Israel was great. In the New Testament, the term miracles or powers is used, showing the nature of these things. So their nature is a display of the power of God. Their purpose is as signs, and their effect is to cause wonderment. And the rest of these verses is telling us about that, the terror that they caused as he fulfilled his word to his people and brought them into the land so that they possessed it. So that Jeremiah, when he thinks of the God of heaven, when he describes him in the earlier verses, it isn't simply theory. Real theology is never mere theory. This God described in verse 17 and 18 and 19 has actually shown himself to be such in his dealings with Israel. Thirdly, God is not mocked by covenant breakers. God is not mocked by covenant breakers. Verse 23, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the mounts, they have come unto the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. God is not mocked by covenant breakers. They thought that the land was theirs, no matter whether they listened to God or not. They thought that trust in the Lord and turning away from sin was irrelevant. That the Lord had promised them the land, and that was all there was to it. It is the great dream of the unregenerate man that he can have his sins and have happiness hereafter as well. That same principle was shown in Israel. They wanted the land, but they wanted their sins too. But the Lord had never promised them that. He had never promised them even the earthly Canaan, never mind the heavenly inheritance, in their sins. Never. But they wanted to think that that was what God has promised. That's the nature of man. That he can have sin and yet be safe. But he can't. Because the covenant was not the bond or union of fellowship between God and his elect itself, but it was the means of bringing about that union. And so it was made with the whole visible church, but was broken by reprobate men. Whereas the elect, in principle at least, by the grace of God, kept it. So the covenant was the means to fellowship, not the fellowship itself. It was the bond which secured fellowship for those who by the electing love and grace of God were enabled to keep it through faith in the coming Redeemer. And so in the Old Testament, the enjoyment of the promised land is made contingent, dependent upon the keeping of the covenant through faith. The enjoyment of the land was promised to a faithful people, not to Israel in unbelief. They did not keep the way of the Lord, by and large. And now the Chaldean, the Babylonian war machine is at the door. You see there, verse 24, behold the months, or the engines of shot it has in the margin. It's the siege engines. They were here. The false prophet said it can't happen. It was now on the brink. And the Babylonians were, or Chaldeans as they're called, were outside. And they were going to come in. There, the eviction of the Jews was sure, and the Lord sees and knows this. Fourthly, abstract truth for real situations. Abstract truth for real situations. God revealed his purposes. Verse 25, Jeremiah says, and thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. This commanded action was a declaration by the Lord that as surely as the Babylonian siege would succeed, so likewise the captivity in Babylon would be at length reversed. The land purchased at present market value nil would in fact be worth something again, because the remnant would return in the future. But Jeremiah is here stating this as much as in desperation as in faith. He's saying, the siege engines are there, and thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of, as the margin says, though the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. He believes, but he's struggling with unbelief. The situation looks such a hopeless mess. The Babylonians are here. The Lord has said they're going to succeed. That it's not going to be momentary. And he's told me to buy a field in Anasos. It's as if he said, what's going on? He believes. But buying a field when Jerusalem is besieged, a field outside Jerusalem, when the city's being besieged, and that siege will succeed. He's partly believing and partly throwing up his hands. What next? But isn't this the real problem? Getting from the abstract, which we more easily believe, to the specific. If I asked you all, is anything too hard for the Lord? You would say, oh no. Oh no. Because you know that's the right answer, biblically. But it's when it comes to an actual, concrete situation, and we have to actually believe it, in real life, as it were. Isn't that the real problem? But we must. A merely armchair theology is not enough. Hence the Lord's answer, God willing, we look at it another time, verse 26. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? He's quoting Jeremiah back to himself. He's saying, you said it. We must bring the truth to bear on specific situations. How are we getting along with believing God in the specifics, in trusting God with specifics? Not in simply knowing in the abstract that he is almighty, all wise, faithful, truthful, loving, but in the specifics, when things are not going well. Because they weren't going well here. Things were dreadful. And Jeremiah is struggling to believe what he professed in practice. We can apply it to specific situations. We can apply it to the general, the future of the church. Do you despair of the future of the church? We've lived our lives in times of decline. And do you think that all that we've ever seen is all that we can see? I don't know how much the pessimistic views of Christians concerning the future of the cause of Christ in this world is the result of wrong understanding or of unbelief. It's certainly easier to believe that there will be no turning of the tide than to believe that there will. Because the decline of the church looks set to continue. But there is a God in heaven who has spoken concerning things to come. Men shall be blessed in our Lord Jesus, and all nations shall call him blessed. We must believe God. But what about your own future? Can you trust God with the specifics? The things that are weighing heavily upon your mind. What will happen? What will happen to me? What will happen to my family? What will happen about my job? What will happen if this doesn't happen? Where are we going? We must trust God with the specifics, the nitty-gritty, your own individual future beyond this world. What do we know about it? We know we're going to die. Can you trust God for your eternal future? In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The times of refreshing are referring to the refreshing of the universe, the renewing of the heavens and the earth, when the Lord Jesus shall come. And he's saying, he will come. The heavens and the earth will be changed. And you need to have your sins blotted out to be ready for that great day. Repent therefore and be converted. Are you ready for the great day of God? When all the familiar things of this life have been changed, are your sins blotted out? Have you laid hold of God's promises in Christ Jesus? You say, yes, the promises are true. And so they are. But they're not just true in the abstract. You must lay hold of them that your sins may be blotted out, that your sins may be forgiven. And God's promises are true as they are addressed to you specifically, that he that believeth on the Son that everlasting life. Do not draw back and say, well, they might be true in the general sense, but they don't apply to me. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you go to God with your sins, real as they are, and seek forgiveness from the God of heaven through our Lord Jesus Christ, your sins will be blotted out. And you can be assured of a glorious future, undeserved as that surely is. Do not settle for merely saying, I believe the gospel is true. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek forgiveness from God according to his word. He will fulfill his word. He does not deceive anyone, not even sinners. He tells them the truth. And he that believeth on the Son shall not be confounded. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thee for the truth of thy word. Enable us not only to acknowledge their truth, but to lean upon the scriptures, to rest upon the testimony of thy word, for this life and for that which is to come. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.